good to go. Can you all hear me? All right, we'll get started this morning. Sometimes I get long-winded, so I want the full 45 minutes to let God teach us. So if you bow in prayer with me as we start, so we can have God help us learn this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your glorious might, your power, and your majesty. We thank you for being our God, the only God, the one true God, our Savior, our King, and our Creator. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for redemption. We thank you that in spite of our sin, while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us, that he saved us, that because he saved us, we now have a responsibility to take that message to the world, that for whoever will believe, whoever has been called, for those who you intend to save, we know it is our job to tell them. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So today, as we learn more and more about your word, as you teach us through passages that we know and we're familiar with, that you'll enlighten us and open up your word, expand it, and shine a light on things that we hadn't yet seen, and for the things that we know very clearly, that that will embolden our faith, and we can become even more like your Son, as we'll see that that is the command that you've given and the intent for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm teaching today. Pastor's gone, and he allowed me to take the stage for a moment. But honestly, I'm a teacher, as many of you know, but honestly, and what I've always said, I never teach. I never teach God's word. God teaches the word through me. And that's true. I know Pastor believes that. Both of our pastors believe that. Anyone who comes up here and teaches, it's a great responsibility, but it's fantastic. It's a great feeling to know that God uses simple, dumb, maybe I shouldn't call myself dumb. Some people might. And honestly, ill-equipped, and yet his word comes through. And so bear with that dumb, inequipped, unworthy teacher, but I think we can all see that God teaches us through the text. And so just very quickly, what we're going to look at here, as you well know, we're going through Romans 6, 7, and Pastor has already given us a fantastic start on this. What we're going to see this week is a little bit of almost like a part two, but there's some additions to it. The idea of who you are a slave to, and just to kind of get us back up to speed and where we're at, here's the review, very quickly. And although we didn't go through Romans 1 through 3, I know you're familiar with the text, and you can look at this. My animations didn't work out, so everything's going to come up at once, but I think that's okay. It might simplify the process. Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, really just establishes who we are. And I think we all can agree, we aren't much. We're sinners that need a Savior. And the idea that whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all equal at this, in that we are sinners that fall short. And so Romans 1 through 3, and we'll refer back to a few verses from the first three chapters, really establishes that. From 3 to 5, we have this fantastic, amazing news, the good news, that there is justification. And so what we see in chapters 3 through 5 is God declares those righteous that he justifies, and then he continues through sanctification as we're going to go into chapter 6. So he justifies through faith, by grace, through faith, and now we transition into chapter 6. So that's sanctification. So what we see here last week, in the last couple weeks, is Pastor has established this argument. So if you look at these two points, whoever God justifies, he also sanctifies. Whoever he declares righteous, he makes righteous. So that is we're going to look at this progressive sanctification idea today a little bit. That is the intent for God. God's desire is for you to become more like him. We're going to see that there's even a terminology of a mold that we're poured into that we'll see. And then in Christ, the power of sin is broken because we have a new life. There's something new now, a new creation, as we've heard, as we've been taught. So we died to sin and risen in the newness of life. There's something new. So that's kind of where we were and what we've established already from the word and what Pastor has taught us. But now let's take a look at Romans 6, 15 through 23. I'd like to read the whole text. So if you get out your Bibles, turn to Romans 6. We'll read the full text through and then we'll kind of start tearing it apart piece by piece and using scripture to define scripture and teach us as we go along the way. But let's read the full text. It's kind of a long section. I'll read it out loud. You follow along with me. I'll be using the ESV this morning. And so it may be different. It may be exactly what you have. So here we have it. Verse 15. What then? With this said, with what we've already learned, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? What we heard last week, this is repeated a few times in Romans. And then we have this emphatic statement, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It really preaches itself, doesn't it? It's beautiful. God's word is incredible. It's eternal, and it's transforming even as you read it. And you know, I've read this multiple times getting prepared here in the last week, and every time it still grips me. What a wonderful God we have. If that's not what you pick up from this, that I don't deserve this, yet my wonderful, beautiful Savior did this for me, and now I have a different life and a different opportunity to serve him in different ways and continuing more and more blessed ways, it's really striking. So that is our passage. That's where we're at. So let's start with this question, the question that maybe an antagonist would ask. Because if we believe this statement, that salvation is free, it's grace, that we didn't earn it, and everyone here, I'm certain, would agree with that statement. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, but it was bestowed upon you, and as pastors mentioned, your faith is even bestowed upon you, that you're here because of the incredible grace of God, that you're even sitting in this church, in this country, in a free country where we can study his word, that God did that. You didn't do that. I think we can all acknowledge that. So if that's the true statement, which we agree, the natural question for any human, now hopefully not for you because I think we're past this as mature Christians, but does the gospel message, last point on the slide, the message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone lead to lawlessness? In other words, am I just free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, for my sake, because I've already been saved? It's the natural question to ask. That's what Paul is really addressing here, because he knows how human hearts work. He knows because the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit is teaching Paul, and he's quite aware of how we think because he's human too. And we get to Romans chapter 7, which I'm not going to step on pastor's toes when he gets there. Paul gives us his struggle. He talks about the flesh and how he doesn't do the things he wants to do and does the things he doesn't want to do. We understand it. So he is taking this on from a logical perspective. So if you go to verse 15 in your Bibles, I'll read that again. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then we have this phrase, by no means. So verse 15 has this phrase that we see in chapter 3, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. You can look back there if you feel like it. 6, 1 through 2, which Pastor mentioned last Sunday. This same exact Greek phrase, and if you look at this, I looked up the phraseology in a software I have called Logos, and it says it's the strongest Greek idiom to indicate repudiation, refusal to accept, and implies a casting off or disowning as untrue, unauthorized, or unworthy of acceptance. It conveys the idea of outrage, indignation. So Paul picked the most bold statement to say, of course not, may it never be, of course you shouldn't. That's ridiculous. So he jumps it with a very short answer. Of course you shouldn't do that. To believers that should know. Remember, he's writing this to believers. Most of the texts we see are to believers that should know. And sometimes he just has to. As a matter of fact, when I looked this up, there are people who claim he was swearing here. Like it was that strong. Now, I don't believe that. But obviously, God wouldn't let it in his word. But it's that strong that he's trying to get your attention. So the short answer is, of course not. So you could stop right there and say, well, then we must just serve the Lord. But God is so good that he gives us reasons why we should. So if we look at this axiom, which is the obvious answer of why. So an axiom in this situation is, if he's saying it's so obvious that we shouldn't just go on sinning, okay, the obvious answer is, here's why we shouldn't. And we're going to look at a couple passages beyond this, some practical reasons. But if you look at verse 16, he gives you this why, very simply. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one in whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? So it's the obvious, of course not. Okay? So we saw already that it's because we have a new life, but now we've added something, because we have a new master. So we got a new life, we're a new creation. Pastor established that, but now we're going to see in these passages, it's beyond that. You've got somebody new you're following, and he's a much better, bigger, stronger master than the sin that you followed before. And so the idea of slavery, and we're going to unpack that today. Pastor has done a good job talking about that over the last few years. He keeps coming back to that. What does that really mean in Scripture? It's not a bondservant. It's not a servant. It's a slave. There's strong language. We're going to unpack that a little bit as we go forward. But we know that Jesus talks about this in great detail in the Gospels. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. This idea of who you're a slave to. This is not new to Paul. This was something Jesus established for us in the Gospels while he was preaching, and he did it multiple times. Now, I've got several passages we could look at. We're not going to do that, but go to Matthew chapter 6 with me very quickly, and we'll take a look at what he says, and we'll see what my pacing's like. We may have to just look at one or two. But in Matthew chapter 6, here's what Jesus establishes for us. Chapter 6, starting at this is talking about where your treasure is. Starting at verse 19 with me. Don't lay up for yourselves, very familiar passage, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very familiar. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And here's where this is the setup to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he really brings this down to what it usually boils down to for human beings is the love of money, the love of self, worldly things, pursuing the things of this life. And Jesus is really laying down the gauntlet for us here, isn't he? You got to pick, because you're really going to be a servant to something. It's either me or this world or the things of this world. And of course, he adds to this that if it's the things of this world, it's really you're a child of Satan. You're a child of the devil. He really adds to that. So Jesus lays down the gauntlet for us. If you go to Luke chapter 16 real quick, so turn right. We're going to do a little flipping today. And it's good to do this, to see what God's word says about itself. So remember, Paul doesn't come by this uniquely. Luke chapter 16, very quickly. And then we got to move on. Luke chapter 16, 13 and 14. Very similar phrase, different time. Jesus repeats himself, but in a different setting. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But look at what the next verse has here. He knew his audience, and Pastor did a wonderful job going through the life of Christ, and we see how he was continually challenging the Pharisees. and really putting it, he was bold, obviously bold, putting it right in their face. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They believed, they connected that if they were blessed monetarily, that's because they were blessed by God. They connected those two. And they didn't see a problem worshiping money because of that. In other words, making it such a high priority because they believed they went together. And Jesus said, that's not how it is. What are you going to serve? So when we consider Jesus continually putting it towards money, I think of that as selfishness, greed, us, all about me. Who are you serving? You? Are you serving God? So he gives us this very important thing. One more, John 8, very important point. John 8, very quickly, John 8, verse 34. These are all great companion passages to one another. And then he talks about the opposite end of it. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And what he means here, if we look at 1 John 3, which you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 3 says, if you are habitually, continually in the same sin and it has got a hold of you, then you're a sin to that slave. It's an evidence maybe that you're not in Christ. If you're continually doing what the flesh says, then you aren't fighting that at all. So 1 John 3, you could look at that passage 4 through 10. I don't have time, but a great passage reminding us of what true believers look like and what slaves of the flesh look like. So we got that very clearly here. Jesus is laying down the gauntlet. It's one or the other. You don't have an option here. You have a new master. I'm it. I've saved you, so how now shall you live? So here's some practical reasons, and I would like to take a look at some of these passages. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I teach these. I took this right off of my Bible notes for 8th grade. I use this to remind my students, we talk about freedom in Christ, and unfortunately, sometimes we make reference to grace and it becomes very cheap. And I try to really, because my students are coming from a variety of different churches. I think we have somewhere in upwards of 150 different churches represented at our school. And sometimes they're not hearing very good stuff. And so it's my job, I think, in part, the Holy Spirit's job through me to fix some of that doctrine, to fix some of those problems. And so I really have to let them know, why are you doing right? If you're in Christ, if he saved you, what motivates you? The first thing is that it's his will. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, it should be there. I didn't turn there myself. But 1 Peter chapter 2, we see this is, and I did this, you'll notice I've got 2 first and then 1 to establish God's will here. But 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, starting at we'll pick verse 11. It says, "Beloved," talking to believers, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So there's a fight going on inside of you. For believers who are, this is not your home. This is just a passing through place, a proving ground. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Do right amongst the non-believers." Gentiles here is not us. It's non-believers. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation when he comes. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God." God wants us to do right as an example to others. Flip back to chapter 1. So we know it's the will of God for us to do right. Why we do right, this question Paul is posing in Romans chapter 6. So in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, chapter 1, verse 11, starting, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Did I go to 2 Peter? Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. "Inquiring what person or time of the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Pastor looked at this last year with us. "Therefore, I prepare your minds for action. Get ready. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." Very similar language to what we see in chapter 2. "As what? Obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. God's called you to be different. He's called you to be set apart so you can be an example. So that's number one. Number two, let me hustle through these. We're following God's commands because we love him. Go to John 14 with me real quick. John 14. These are familiar passages, but it's so good to be reminded. Why we do right. John 14. Very quickly. John 14. 15, 21, and 23. We'll read them in sequence. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Go to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him. He will come to him and make our home with him. Pretty clear. If you love Jesus, you do what he says. So he's our new master. And then finally, we know, and I'm not going to spend time on this, but we know we're going to face him someday. What might motivate us to do what's right, to serve the master, is because you're going to see the master, face to face with the master. Jesus, your Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who died and rose again, who went through that suffering for you, the conquering lion of Judah, you will face him someday. Not for your sins, and aren't you thankful, but for what you've done for the kingdom that is coming. What have you done to build this up? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we see it in chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians 5, is establishing this basic principle doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will give an account for what they've done for the kingdom. For the right heart, with the right heart, for the right reasons. We see that established in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, that he looks at the intent of your heart. So if we need some practical reasons why we are serving our master and not our flesh, those are pretty good. Those kind of starch us a little bit. They get us to wake up that is the reason why we do what we do. All right, so those are practical reasons. Let's get back to this. He's our new master. Go to 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John chapter 2. I'm keeping you guys awake this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And as you turn there, I know I usually like to turn in my Bible to go to places and see it. And I tell my students, I said, I'm not going to try to lie to you and mess up God's word, but I am a human being and I do make mistakes. But this word of God that's in front of you will never make a mistake. It's always good to have your Bible with you. In the football team, we do devotions just about every day, and I have a pile of Bibles. They're so easy to get in our world today. Just think about how cheap it is to buy a Bible. The most valuable thing that you own, you can buy for $2. Isn't that incredible? In our country, what a blessing that is. So I've got a pile of Bibles, and every time I teach them, three times a week, you guys have to have that Bible in front of you. It's so important to see it. 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. Let's read this text, 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. My little children, speaking of us as believers, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why are we not sinning? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Pastor taught us on that last week. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, those who would believe. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That's going to wake you up too. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. So our master, we are mimicking. Christian, in and of itself, the term means little Christ, mimicking Christ. Originally, they used that term to make fun of Christians, and we kind of embraced it. Yeah, we're trying to be like Christ. That's exactly right. So originally the world uses that against us, and we understand that's true. So if that is true, we're trying to be little Christ, then we walk like he walked. We do what he does. So very clear what we see in Scripture. It's amazing how Scripture defines itself. All right, verse 17. Let's get through this. Chapter, going back to Romans. Maybe I'll stay here for a minute. We'll see. Romans chapter 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. Let's look at this one. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I love this phraseology that he uses, from the heart, which indicates to me, I think Paul is trying to get across to us, there are those who say they're Christians, but just by way of lip service, right? They say that, that's cheap, that's easy. But a true believer is a believer from the heart. Your heart has been changed. Christ has manipulated it, changed it, saved it, redeemed it. You are now different, and it's from the heart. And from the heart is what comes out of the mouth, and it connects to everything that we do. So it's who we really are. So I think he's establishing here, if you're truly in Christ, this is what it is. It's a very interesting phrase he uses here in Greek, the standard of teaching phrase. It really is supposed to be used in the Greek talking about a mold or a form. So if I read that again, verse 17, think of it that way when you look at standard as a mold. And it says this, I'll read it again, but think of that word. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, true believers. He's convicting you and sanctifying you. Remember those he justified, he's going to sanctify. He's going to continue to make them more like him. So continue in verse, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So the mold, pouring you through doctrine, through sound biblical teaching that you get here every Sunday, hopefully today too, from me. Sound biblical teaching based on God's word alone, and it begins to mold you into what he wants you to be. So it says here, I wrote up here, a true believer was poured into the mold, was poured already. You were already justified, and he begins the sanctification process in you into this mold that looks like Christ. Pure and true doctrine from God's word begins to transform you. Your mistakes that Paul will talk about in Romans 7, you're supposed to get yourself up based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit and what God's word says and improve. And he will continue to work on us because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He's not going to let you go. He's not leaving. He's going to continue to convict. And as we apply these lessons in God's word and through the mistakes and the ups and the downs in our own lives, remember pastors talked about, really, it's supposed to be like this for Christians. We make this. God's like this. He doesn't change. He's unchanging. That he's going to continue that progressive sanctification to make us more like him. Let's go on. Titus chapter 2. Flip there for me. Titus chapter 2. What does this look like? So the new casting, this new mold that we're transformed into. Just use this with the football team on Friday night before the game. We lost pretty big, so it didn't make them win. But we talked about this. And when I give my team devotions, not my team, but the team devotions, I always make it clear, God doesn't care if you win this game. He doesn't care if you lose this game. He cares how you play this game, how you react to that game. He cares how you talk during the game. He cares how you, the effort you put through. He cares about the example that you are to the teams that come in, oftentimes public schools. And when we pray in the middle, have you been an example, like we've already talked about, of Christ, so that when you proclaim his name in the middle and pray with that team, that they're going to listen? What does it look like? So Titus chapter 2, we talk about what this new casting looks like. And these are some of the basic things that we get out of this text. I just drew them straight from this passage, but let's look at this together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all who believe. Training us, notice this, training us. So it's obvious here that we see through the text that it just doesn't come natural. We don't suddenly become perfect, sinless when we accept Christ as Savior. He saves us and we are redeemed. I wish that were true, but I think you can look at your own life, look in the mirror and reflection of your walk in your life thus far, and know that's not true. So we have to yield ourselves, submit ourselves to this training, just like an athlete would, training us to do what? Let's see what it says. What does this mold, this casting now look like? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that fight is still on, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It sounds so familiar to what we established earlier. Why we do good? Jesus is coming. That's why. He has taught us and training us to renounce all these things, to start living a holy life. He's going to help us do it. He's going to push us to do it. He is divinely and miraculously going to work through us to make that happen. But there is an ultimate goal, an ultimate prize. We're going to see him. And it's good news for us. Verse 13, so we wait for that hope, the appearing of our Savior. Verse 14, who gave himself up, just to remind us of what he did, to redeem us from all this lawlessness that we're training ourselves, God's training us to get away from, to purify himself a people for his own possession. Sounds a whole lot like what we saw in Peter. Holy, what Jesus said, be holy as I am holy, what we saw earlier in Matthew. So much connected, isn't it? Don't we just see this connecting the dots? I see it connecting the dots. Let's move on. I'm going to go too slow here. So that casting in Titus 2, it's a great reminder for what it actually looks like. Verse 18. Let me read that again. Verse 18. Romans chapter 6. Go back there. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness. Now, it's funny, that terminology initially seems a little odd. Slave to righteousness? Because we look at that terminology of slave, which we're going to see that doulos come back up, and we think, what does that really mean? That seems almost negative, but it's not. What Paul is going to establish here is that we are no longer forced to do it the way our flesh wanted to do it. We're no longer forced and driven by those selfish desires. That's no longer who we are, because we've been transformed, as we established through the first 14 verses. But we are free from that. Now our master wants something better for us. So when we look at it on the surface, it almost looks like it's a negative, but it's far from it. We consider what righteousness means. Where does your righteousness come from? Righteousness was imparted on you through faith, just like it was the Old Testament saints. Hebrews chapter 11, that walk and hall of faith that we see, every time the righteousness is because of faith, so is yours. Christ's righteousness imparted on you. Now, when we think of that, I'd really want to be a slave to that because I know where that ends. That ends in eternal life. That ends in joy and contentment. That in the moment gives me comfort and strength in the moment. So when we look at that, Paul's going to tell us why he uses this term, and he almost understands how we might react to it. Because if you look at verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms. Why? Because of your natural limitations. He probably thinks you're a little shocked by that statement, slave to righteousness. He says, well, it's a term I'm using for so you understand. Who is your master? What should we be doing? Go to John 8, verse 31, very quickly. John 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. John 8, 31. So this is freedom to do what is right for the right reasons. So there is something beautiful about being a slave to righteousness. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. Man. It takes that burden, that guilt, and that shame away from you. Being a slave of righteousness, which means being a slave of what Christ did on that cross, the righteousness that comes through faith by grace, that takes away the pressure. Now, we might try to put it back on. Okay, we might try to take that right back on ourselves instead of laying it at Christ's feet, but it's gone. The war is over. It's been won. And we're sometimes hanging around thinking that there's one more fight to go. It's already been won, and we need to embrace that. So John 8:31 is a great example of that. It's setting you free, reminding us of what that looks like. All right, verse 19 and 20. We looked at 19 a little bit already. Let's read the rest of it. For just as you once presented your members, verse 19, middle of it, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay? So what we see here is sin unabated. I won't go through these passages, but you know them well. Romans chapter 1 and James 1, we know that sin just keeps piling up, doesn't it? And in Romans 1, we see that unrepented sinner where Christ gives them over to even more sin. And I think we can look around in our world and see that happening daily. Daily. You look at the moral degradation of our society and how it's corrupted. Romans 1 is a prophecy that is being fulfilled before our eyes. Now, it isn't just now. It's been happening, and it was happening during the Roman Empire too. But boy, we can see it. Sin just adding and piling onto itself. But that's not us. We see the second point here, yielding to the will of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, day after day leads to holiness. I'd like to look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So that's not us. We see how the world goes. We see how they just keep piling it on, and what becomes, what used to be a faux pas and taboo in our country just 20, 30 years ago is now almost forced to be the norm. I think we can see that, but for us it's different. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. I should have done an old school sword drill with you this morning. Put your Bibles up in the air. I do that occasionally with my students, and they don't know what I'm talking about. Never heard of that. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. This is beautiful language here. Into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. One degree of glory to another. Paul's really talking about here to the church in Corinth that as we, this progressive sanctification, as we walk with Christ, we yield to the Holy Spirit through the conviction. Instead of sin just piling up, for us it's righteousness piling up. We become more like the Son from one degree of glory to another. All of us in the same image, the same mold, the same cast we talked about earlier, but one degree to another. And it's not for us to compare. This isn't, heaven doesn't work like, you know, you would if you're getting chased by a lion and you just have to be faster than your friend. It doesn't work like that. Thank goodness, right? It doesn't, I have to just be a little better than Charlie over here and I'm good. No, we're all in this fight, in this world, in this battle, and it's an individual one. Christ saves us, we are saved, but then that degree of holiness, that degree of righteousness, that degree that he talks about here of glory to another, that's between you and the Lord. That's your walk with him. That's how it piles up for us. And I look at that and I think, which one do I want to be in? Which one has a better life for me now and in the future? It's pretty clear. And that's what Paul is establishing here. Back to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to wrap this up in 7 minutes somehow. Romans chapter 6. In my defense, Pastor gave me a lot of verses to cover here this morning. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You probably were barely convicted, is what it's saying. When the Holy Spirit isn't in you every day, making you miserable when you're not doing what he says, you're really not a slave to righteousness at all, but you don't get the benefit either. But you're not convicted the way a Christian would be. Certainly the Lord convicts and tries to prompt someone to faith and salvation. But think about the Christian and what we consider each day is what we should consider each day as we take on the decisions of life. What do we do? Well, we think, what does Scripture say? What does the Holy Spirit convict me to do or not to do? That's the way of the Christian. That's not the way of the non-believer. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them doing that. They don't look to Scripture. So they're not thinking of it that way. But Paul tells us we're different. We're this progressive sanctification. We don't have time for Philippians 3, but feel free to look at that very similar passage. Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14 brings that back home to us. So we see that. Verse 21. This one could take a long time, but we're not going to take a long time on it. It leads to shame. Sin leads to shame, and sin leads to death. Now, it's kind of interesting. We understand that on the surface that sin leads to death. Starting with Adam, things started dying because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We clearly see that, and last I checked, 10 out of 10 people died. Is that still true? I think it is. There's two exceptions to that in the Bible, but that's for another day. But we die, and it's because of death. But I think there's something more to that. It's more than just death in you're not breathing anymore. We know that's going to happen. It's more even than just death eternally, where there's eternal damnation for the non-believer, the unredeemed. That's true too, but it's death in the moment, death in the life, death in this moment right now. I found a quote here from a professor. I actually heard it first, and then I found it, and sure enough, it was out there thanks to the internet. We can find things like this, but I'm not going to try to say his name, but you feel free to Van Langenham. Sounds good to me. That's what it's, we'll say the doctor. The doctor says this, and it's kind of small, so I'll read it out to you. Death is the experience of the unsaved. Okay, that's true. They're going to die. We're going to die. But Paul's words contain an implicit warning for the believer as well. Death in this verse is something that can be experienced by a true believer and produces not an eternity in hell for the believer, but impurity, moral filth. So death in your daily life, he's connecting it to what your life looks like. For the believer, that should never be. And lawlessness, so anarchy, a loss of control. We saw that earlier. Titus 2 tells us, be in control. A Christian should be in control, letting the Holy Spirit control. So verse 19, and then shame. While it is true that an unbeliever received eternal condemnation for his sin, he also experiences these practical consequences in this life right now. His life is miserable. Life is hard. No hope. No direction. No certainty. No peace. We have that. So we shouldn't live like that. But so does the believer. And his precisely Paul's point here, it is morally foolish. Think about it. Morally foolish for a Christian to live in sin. It's just dumb. Because we know the better way. We've been taught the better way. We've seen the better way. And those of you who've been in the faith for a very long time, you've seen others do it too. Like Paul mentions, follow my lead. You've seen people. I've seen people. It's foolish, morally foolish for us to live that way, like an unbeliever. And the believer who does will receive the same kind of death in his life that an unbeliever receives. Saved, redeemed, going through those pearly gates, but what kind of life are you living? And is it effective for the kingdom of God? Back to the reasons why we do what we do, namely impurity, anarchy, and shame. So it's another way to look at that particular passage. All right, verse 22. I stole this directly from John MacArthur, so I'll just, free disclosure, open disclosure. This is actually right out of the commentary, and I don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but if you wanted to jot this down, you could. He talks about what this doulos really means. Pastor has unpacked this for us over the last couple years in multiple sermons. And the first time I heard the term doulos was right here. And I've been teaching Bible a long time, but I hadn't looked at that particular Greek word. But this is the unpacking of what this really means. Absolute obedience. Matthew 8 talks about the centurion and his slave, and he knew who Jesus was. He said, you have authority over everything. Just say it, and he'll be fixed. He'll be healed. That's absolute authority over everything. That's absolute obedience. We have that mindset. We know our Savior reigns. He's powerful. He does what he pleases when he pleases. We are his subjects. That's absolute obedience. Compulsory, it just simply means it's natural. He's my Savior. He's my leader. I'm going to follow. And we see these passages. We don't have time to go through. Consistent means your walk is consistent. We see this in John. We see this in 1 John. You look back on your life. Every time a student asks me, how do I know if I'm in Christ? I tell them to read 1 John. Does that look like you? Is that your desire? Is your heart there? Do you want to be that way? Do you want to love the Lord and do what he says? I'm not saying do you do it all the time. But where are you driven? What are you wanting? And we can see that in 1 John 4. You could add that to the compulsory, consistent obedience. And then exclusive obedience. It's Christ and Christ alone. Jesus continually, through the Gospels, lays it down. I am the only way. Just me. We heard him earlier in Matthew 6, you can't have two masters. So we see that very clearly in Scripture. He also talks about the loyal obedience connected with the exclusive, that not only is only me, but I expect you to lay down your life for me. I expect you not to deny my name, and that's what we see in some of these passages and beyond. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you deny me before men or ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the angels of heaven. Very exclusive and very loyal. That is what it's supposed to look like for us. And I've got to wrap this up here. I got about a minute. So verse 22, although we didn't read it, let me read it to you. This is kind of what the broader view of it, but what fruit were you getting at that time, verse 21, from these things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free, you look like this, you've become slaves of God. That's what this is. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. If you look at your life and you know that that is your Savior, you look at that list and say, yeah, that's him. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus. That's how I view him. That's what he looks like. That's what Paul's talking about here. You're a slave of him because he's the only one that deserves it. As we study these passages and many more that continue on that idea, we know he's the only one deserving of that title of master, of God, of Savior. And I've got a lot of passages we could look at that just establish that. But this is a nice list that MacArthur put together, smarter than me. And then finally, verse 23, the one that every Awana student learns and probably everybody goes through in their Romans road to salvation, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what it boils down to, real simple, heaven and hell. When sin is your master, your reward is spiritual death and eternal suffering. Very simple. Because it's not as if we can say that a Christian sometimes is a slave to sin. It doesn't work that way. Jesus already said it, you're a slave to one or the other. So what we know, what we see clearly here is Paul's just one more reminder, are you in the faith? Make sure that you're in the faith. Are you in Christ? Because the eternal suffering is on the line here. The spiritual death is on the line here. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear men who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can kill both body and send your soul to hell. He wants to make sure you know Jesus talks twice as much about hell as he does heaven. And I'm preaching to the choir here. Well, some of you are in the choir, but generally preaching to the choir here, I hope that you know that you're in the faith. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's just reminding us, what does this come down to? Eternal life. When Jesus is your master, your reward, which is undeserved, it's a free gift, but it's eternal life. Unearned, you couldn't do it, but it's right there for you. A life now, beautiful, slave of righteousness, it's a beautiful life, but ultimately it boils down to eternity with him, in his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our great hope. He is coming. He is coming. Paul continually reminds us, he's coming. You live like he's coming today, right now, if you believe he's coming back tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. How much depth, how much fruit there is in there for us. How much there is for us that we desperately need. We should all hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we should long to know your word, to eat it up as Jeremiah does, as we see Ezekiel is doing, that we need to just... It has to be our daily bread. And I thank you for your word teaching us and convicting us. And I thank you for Paul just laying it out for us. As simple as it can be, that we as now slaves of you ought to live that way. Not the way of the unbeliever, that's to our shame. But in the way of the ones that are walking in light. The ones that are salt. The ones who are redeemed. The ones who have joy and hope because of what you've done. I pray that our lives are exemplary of that, that they are reflecting that, that as we study these passages, we are emboldened in our faith and understand the adjustments as we are making in life to be transformed into your mold, into your cast, to be more like you. We know you want to do it. I pray that each of us yield each day to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.